Thank you, Jill, for reading that to us. And please do keep your Bibles open there at page 271, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story about the resurrection power of Jesus at work in this woman's life. And Father, I want to pray this morning for every single person here that they might see how this story connects with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last few weeks, there have been many new stories and articles about the direction of the Church of England. Many are appalled at decisions being made by bishops on our behalf and fear the worst for our national church. One article I came across had the subtitle, "Are We Watching a Church Prepare for Spiritual Death?" And up and down the country, in many local parish churches like ours, God is still very much at work. But there are many churches where, well, they're just shrinking, and there is this crisis with the overall leadership of the church. Bishops seem to have stopped listening to God's word, and now instead are listening to the world. And outside the church, there are also those with power and influence piling on the pressure on bishops to get with the program of adopting modern liberal values. Great British Bake Off host Sandy Togsvig, is that how you say her surname? I hope it is. She has met with the Archbishop of Canterbury in recent weeks for a cup of tea. How very English. And she's then gone on the news saying, "The Church of England and the society it purports to represent are not remotely in step." She's saying that because she thinks the church is being far too slow to modernise. And in recent weeks, there have been senior MPs like the leader of the House of Commons, Penny Mordaunt, saying the same kind of things publicly. You see, there is a big leadership problem at the top, and we can feel helpless at the bottom. What we need is everything to be turned upside down. We need radical rebirth of the church. We need new leadership. And in human terms, it seems hopeless. There's a whole system and a whole kind of leadership hierarchy that makes change feel impossible. But we know that Jesus has in the past turned things upside down. You just have to think of Luther and the Reformation 500 years ago to see a massive changing upside down of things. And that same Jesus is still alive. But where does radical renewal of a messed up church begin? That's our question for today. Where does Jesus begin a work of new birth in the church? And what better place to get answer to that question than from our reading today? It's a story about the resurrection power of Christ, his power to bring new life out of death, his power to bring new birth. Today we're beginning a new series in this book of 1 Samuel. It's from the Old Testament, and we're calling this series "Seeking a King After God's Heart." The Bible books of 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book in the original, and they tell the story of how God gave his people, the Old Testament Church of Israel, a king. Now, what you need to know is that the whole book begins at the time of the judges. If you don't know the Bible, let me just remind you of what was going on, or fill you in, as I should say. It was a terrible and dark time for the Old Testament Church of Israel. The nation was in a kind of downward spiral. The people kept turning away from Christ the Lord, who had loved them and rescued them. And now they are turning to fake gods. They think these other gods are going to make them happy. But it leaves the whole church messed up. And the book of Judges ends with this line. This is the very last line of the whole book. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I mean, isn't that like our world? Everyone does what they want, and it's why so many people get hurt. And it's like our national church as well. Have many people have said that in the last few weeks? Things are in such a bad state. Well, the book of Samuel comes into this issue and speaks into it, and it centres on the problem of leadership and says that what we really need is for God to raise up a king with a heart like God's heart. But the whole book, the story, begins with a very ordinary woman. And so today we're going to be thinking, where does a work of new birth in the church begin? Well, it begins in the heart of someone with, first of all, tearful prayers. You see, as I mentioned, 1 and 2 Samuel gives us a history of political struggles and revolution that ends up with a king and actually will turn out to have a massive impact on world history. But it all begins with some woman's tears. This woman, her name is Hannah, and she's from the backwaters of the hill country of Ephraim. That's up in the north of the land of Israel. Her tears are over the pain of childlessness. And that pain is bad enough, but it's made far worse by a mouthy, spiteful woman that Hannah can't get away from. And her name is Peninnah. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Here's a man with two wives. And let me just say quickly that that's never been the design for marriage in the Bible. And let me say as well that like this story, like so many stories in the Bible where it goes on, it shows the hurt and pain of ignoring God's design for marriage. As the sexual revolution continues to unfold, we're already beginning to see articles, you can see them on the BBC, about multiple person relationships. I don't know if you've seen any. And it will be a greater push for us to accept those kinds of relationships. But here we've got an example of a story which shows us that in those kinds of relationships, it ends up with one person usually getting abused and squashed. That's what's happening with Hannah. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, this place here is called Shiloh, and it's important because it's where the tabernacle was set up. Now, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a special tent where God lived. You could call it the God tent, if you like. And later, it would be upgraded to the temple. It was meant to be the focus of the worship of the true God, the Lord. A bit like a cathedral is meant to be today. And the running of the tabernacle was overseen by the family of the priests, Eli and his two sons. And we're going to see next week how messed up they were. The problem of dodgy bishops is nothing new. But in this opening story, the focus is on Hannah and her tears. You see, when people went up to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, it was meant to be a time of feasting in God's presence. You would offer a sacrifice, and then you got bits of the animal sacrifice to eat. And so here we have Elkanah dishing out different portions to Peninnah and or his children by her. And you can imagine the scene. There's a big family sat around the party table. Elkanah is serving out the food portion to all those hungry faces. Then there's Peninnah with a young child in her arms and also pregnant again. And then sat at the end of the table is Hannah, expected to help with the other children. But on the inside, deeply hurt. And every year it just seemed like the heartache was getting worse and worse. And as they sit around the table, Peninnah picks up Hannah's hidden pain. And instead of sympathy, she spots her moment to stick the knife in. And with a smirk on her face, she calls out to Hannah. Anna, don't you want to have kids as well? Of course you do. So very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? I'm sure Daddy wants you to have kids. Why do you keep letting him down? Or is it because God won't let you? Done something wrong that you're hiding from us? Is that why God doesn't like you? It was vicious and spiteful. And where it drove Hannah, end of verse 7, well, was to tears and to refuse her foods. Now, Elkanah can see what's going on, and he does his best, doesn't he, to console Hannah, verse 8, but nothing could take away her heartache. I remember one person who was experiencing childlessness, or I should say one couple, and they described it as feeling like bereavement, but with nothing to kind of focus on, like when a loved one dies. And I'm sure in a gathering like this, there will have been people for whom this has been a very personal issue. There's deep heartache, isn't there, in this? Deep heartache. Now, what Hannah does next is the turning point of her story. If it was like me, I don't know, everything inside me would be screaming, I'm going to get revenge on Penina. I'm going to find someone to vent my anger at. I'm going to find another way to prove that I'm better than her. But Hannah turns to prayer. Look at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. We're told in the next verses how Eli, the high priest, sees Hannah moving her lips but can't hear her speaking. And he thinks that she must be drunk. What a useless church leader not to be able to spot when someone's praying in their heart. Well, Hannah shares her story and Eli promises, verse 17, that her prayer will be answered. Eli answered, go in peace and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him. And that's what happens, verse 20. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now you can see in the footnote on that verse, how the name Samuel in the original sounds like God hears. And that word for hears comes up again and again in these verses. Hannah is clear that this was the Lord's doing. He had answered her prayers. Well, let's have a think about this and let it sink in. The turning point is prayer. It's prayer. Hannah knew that the God of the universe cared about little old her. When we face problems, we can come up with all kinds of strategies and solutions. But do we turn to God in prayer? Of course, it's not that God promises to give us everything we want in this life. There will be some who have prayed, even for children for years, but all their prayers have not resulted in a child being born. But let me say that God never ignores our prayers. And he will always be at work in response to them, often in bigger and better ways than we ask, but he's always going to respond to them in some way or another. We might not see how in this lifetime, but he will always hear and respond to our prayers. Now here, he does answer Hannah's prayer with a baby. And I take it it's because he wants everyone to see that he's at work, doing a work of new birth in the people of Israel. Hannah's story is the beginning of something bigger which is about to happen. In fact, what was happening with Hannah is really a picture of what was happening to the nation as a whole. Hannah is barren, and her barrenness is a picture of the barrenness of the people of Israel. They were in a bleak situation. And God bringing new life to Hannah in this baby is a picture of how he was going to bring new life to the people of Israel. This is a story of the resurrection power of Jesus to bring radical renewal to a messed up church. And it begins with this woman and our prayers and this baby. So where does Jesus begin a work of new birth? Well, in a heart that's full of tearful prayers. Secondly, in a heart that has wholehearted devotion. Verse 21, we're told that Elkanah kept going up to the tabernacle to offer animal sacrifices. Every year he would go up. But what we see is, as the story goes on, we see that how Hannah offers to the Lord not an animal sacrifice, but a living sacrifice of wholehearted devotion. To understand what she's doing here, come back to verse 11 first of all. See, this is Hannah's prayer, which she had prayed. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Seems a bit odd, maybe. She's vowing to dedicate her son to God. And now we see how determined she is to go through with it. Now, it might seem a bit of an odd thing, but that last bit about a razor not touching the boy's head is the big clue. Back in the time of Moses, in the law of Moses, only people from the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. And we've got Eli and his family here who are the priests. They were set apart and they were meant to be devoted to God and to look after the tabernacle. What about people from the other tribes? Well, they could optionally choose to take a vow to dedication to the Lord. And that was known as a Nazarite vow. And whilst you were under this vow, you weren't allowed to cut your hair. No trips to the hairdresser. And that's what Hannah's doing to her son here. She is vowing this vow for her son. In fact, she is making this vow that he would live at the tabernacle and it would be a lifelong thing for him, a permanent thing. In other words, she was giving Samuel to being adopted into Eli's family of priests. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That whole bit about weaning. She would wait until Samuel was weaned. I'm told in the ancient world, weaning happened when a boy was about 3 and marked almost like the transfer symbolically from the mother to the father. And so here, Samuel was going to be adopted into Eli's house, the family of priests. Now, we do love our eldest boy very much, but when we are tired and he's being very naughty, there are moments when the idea of sending him up to Norwich Cathedral to be adopted by the bishop's family is very tempting. But what's remarkable here is that Eli was a lousy dad, and he definitely wouldn't get through any foster carer checks today. We're going to see more of that next week, how lousy he really was. But notice that Samuel's not just getting adopted into Eli's family, he's going to live in God's house. He's getting adopted into God's family. Now, more on all that in future weeks to come. But this week we need to notice Hannah's wholehearted devotion. She would actually go on to have 5 other children, but at this point she's got one child who she has longed to have. And she gives this child back to the Lord. Incredible. Have a look at verse 27, 28. Hannah uses the word in those verses, the word for ask in those verses 4 times. Here's one translator and how he translates it. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh, the Lord, gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given back what was asked to Yahweh. All the days he lives, he is one that is asked for Yahweh. She gets that this baby boy is a gift from God, and therefore he belongs to God. Let me ask you, if you've got children, I wonder, what do you want for them? What do you want for your children if you have them? We live in a culture, don't we, where people like to make idols out of their children. They worship their children. They want their children to do everything they didn't get chance to do, and so fulfill all their personal ambitions in their children. But Hannah's story reminds us that our children are gifts from God. So if you have children, let me ask you, what do you pray for your children? Hannah doesn't ask that her son be famous or rich or have a good education or anything like that. She asks that he will belong to Jesus. And in a bigger way, let all this sink in, whether or not we have children. Hannah's story shows us that God powerfully works through those who devote themselves to him wholeheartedly. We don't have to be a super sorted Christian, a super confident Christian for God to use us. We just need to give ourselves to him wholeheartedly. That's where a work of new birth in a whole nation begins. It begins in one woman's heart as she gives herself to the Lord, and the Lord honours that. So let me ask you, how is God calling you to offer yourself to him wholeheartedly? Is it your time, your money, your house, your car, your Tuesday evenings? What is it? Was it not the case for Hannah that God had driven her to a place of tearful prayers and to utter desperation so that she could be brought into this place of wholehearted devotion? And so he could use her for his big purposes. That's why in God's plans, often things get worse before they get better. But God always has purposes in our plans because he wants us to give him, us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, and so for him to be at work through us. So let me ask you, how is God calling you to offer yourself wholeheartedly to him? You see, where Jesus begins a work of new birth is in a heart of tearful prayers and a heart of wholehearted devotion. And lastly, in a heart of confident hope. You see, Hannah's story began with tears, but it ends in joy. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord." Her joy is not just the joy of having a baby. Her joy is so much bigger than that. It's the joy she has now found in the Lord, her God. You see, when you go through painful times, if you experience this, you go through painful times and God answers your prayers, and it leaves you not just rejoicing in the fact you've got what you wanted or needed in that situation, but you rejoice that there is a God who hears you and is in control and has power and he knows about you. You rejoice in the Lord himself, don't you? That's why God often puts us through difficult times. Now, Hannah, that's what she says, verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." You see, what is it that she's learnt about her God through her experience? She has experienced the Lord's resurrection power of bringing life out of death. And she now sees, this is what's going to give her such excitement, she now sees the Lord is going to use that power to turn everything upside down and sort out the mess in Israel. The personal salvation she's experienced is paving the way for the national salvation that's coming. Look at verse 6, 7 and 8. "The Lord heals and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol," that's the place of the death, "and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up from the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Revolution is coming to Israel. That's what she sees. Those who are proud, like Peninnah, Eli and his sons, are going to be brought low. But the lowly, like her and all the others who have been waiting on the Lord in prayer, are going to be lifted up. The world is going to be turned upside down because the Lord is going to use his resurrection power to do a work of new birth. Verse 9, God's faithful ones are going to be protected, and God's enemies, whether inside or outside the church structures, are going to be brought down. This is the great revolution, is going to find its fulfillment, its focus in the coming of a king. Verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see how a lowly boy is going to become the greatest king of Israel. And it's God's doing. It's God's doing. But Samuel, the prophet Samuel, must come first. God will use him as the kingmaker. He will anoint the first kings of Israel. And he must come first because God's word is what will give strength to the kings. And this then is Hannah's confident hope. This is Hannah's confident hope. She sees that in the birth of her boy is hope for the nation as a whole. So here's Hannah's story. What a great encouragement to pray. When Hannah prays for a baby boy in chapter 1, God has answered her prayer, not just with a baby boy, but with something much bigger. He's going to show his resurrection power in bringing new birth to a nation, to the Old Testament Church of Israel that desperately needs it. Hannah is convinced that when we pray, God can do more than we ask or even imagine. Do you believe that? It's her confident hope, not in herself or in human solutions, but in the Lord her God. In fact, it's remarkable, isn't it? Her prayer here is a prophecy which sets the agenda for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I was struck by this week. I just realized that whenever we pray in Jesus' name, our prayers are always prophecies. Have you realized that? You see, when we pray, God promises always to answer our prayers. Not always in our terms, not always in our timescales, but he always answers our prayers. When we pray, it's prophecy. The story is told of the famous French philosopher Voltaire, who wrote against Christianity and the Bible, predicted in 1776. This, he said this in 1776. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. He's saying that Bibles will be relegated to museums. That's what he's saying. Within 50 years of his death, the very house in which he once lived and wrote was being used by an evangelical society as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts and printing presses used to print his works many years ago, now being used to print Bibles. God loves to turn things upside down, and I wonder what Christians were praying in Voltaire's day. So let me call you, Christchurch, today to pray. What an encouragement to pray like Hannah prayed. We're going to do that on Tuesday night. Why not come along? Where does Jesus begin a work of new birth in the church? In a heart. A heart of tearful prayers. A heart of wholehearted devotion. A heart of confident hope. Praise the Lord for his resurrection power. Amen.